Hebrews is a combination of truth presented to us in both direct form and indirect form. Ty said the other day, I love how whenever Ty says something that comes remotely close to anything I've thought or said, I feel so validated. But he's made some comments lately. He made a comment in men's Bible study that every prophet of the Old Testament is a type of Christ. Even ones like you wouldn't think like Samson, which we're not covering right now. But he's also said that there are straightforward propositional statements, logical statements, and then you've got what we call analogical statements, right? You've got typology. You've got analogy. And Hebrews blends these together so beautifully that however you typically like someone to communicate with you, you cannot escape Hebrews. It's going to come full scope in your understanding, because he's going to present things and then he's going to go to analogy. Then he's going to say, this is why you need this. Then he's going to go back to analogy. And so we want to plow through Hebrews this morning. And I want to just call up a couple of quick verses. One of them is in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews also gives you the added benefit, like the end of John. It tells you why it's written, tells you why it's there. Hebrews chapter 3, and there's a couple of, if you will, condensed purpose verses. I'm just going to give a few. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. That's the point of Hebrews, to fix our thoughts on Jesus. Over to chapter 9 and verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So Hebrews is going to present for us the juxtaposition. He's going to compare to us Moses and Christ. And not just Moses and Christ. He's going to unpack for us the fact that Moses was a prophet, then Moses was a mediator. Moses mediated a covenant. That covenant prescribed priests, and those priests offered sacrifices. That's the cascade, okay? Not everybody who was a prophet was a mediator of a covenant. You've really only got four or five mediators of covenants. You've got Adam, you've got Moses, you've got, I should say, Abraham first, then you've got Moses, you've got David, and you've got Christ. Okay? So this flow from prophet to mediator to covenant to priesthood to sacrifice. And these are blended, although they pretty much follow that flow. He's going to compare the prophet first. He's going to compare the mediator second. He's going to compare the covenant, then the priesthood, then the sacrifices. In every case, Jesus is going to be far superior to the instrument and the approach that Moses took. And I was toying with something that I'm not going to do. I'm going to ask you to do it in your hearts, but I like the way that Marines cheer. Have you ever heard Marines cheer? They don't clap their hands. That's very not un-Marine, right? They go hoorah. You ever heard the Marines go it? You know, they say, does that agree with you? Hoorah! They don't say hooray. They say hoorah. Okay? And they say it just like that, like a bunch of guys who are angry with you. But it really means we're with you. Christ in Hebrews is presented as so far superior. You're presented with the inferior. You're presented with the shadow. You're presented with that which leads to judgment. Doesn't clear the guilty conscience. And then you're presented with Christ. And you can't come off of Hebrews without every time that superior, better, exceeding presentation is giving, you just want to say, hoorah, every time, because that's how Christ is presented. And so in your mind this morning, I want you to cheer, as it were, for Christ, because that's what's happening in Hebrews. He is being exalted at a level and a concentration here in Hebrews that you have some verses, but here the whole book leads you to it. Turn to chapter 1 of Hebrews. We've covered before that Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus as the new Moses was readily claimed by the apostles. Peter claimed him. Stephen claimed that Christ was the new Moses. Paul claimed him. These are all in Acts. In fact, you remember that the early resistance against the apostles and the disciples was that you speak against Moses, right? And so think about that. They were elevating Christ, and the audience understood them to be saying, you're depreciating Moses. Why was that? Because to the Jewish mind, Moses was not a prophet. Moses was the prophet, right? He was the man. He stood on the mountain. He delivered the Ten Commandments. He gave us the laws and regulations that became the basis for all of our Pharisaical isms. He was the prophet. You don't mess with Moses, right? They were the children of Abraham, but they didn't follow Abraham's covenant. They abided by Moses' covenant. And so they were always accused of preaching against Moses. But in fact, if you follow the examples, and we laid out some of them, the birth of Christ is clearly an example, right? Moses was born in a palace, but he ends up living in a desert. Christ was born, sorry? Well, yes, they basically said that Christ is the fulfillment of what Moses prophesied.
They never apologized.
No, I don't think they did.
Under all the pressure, they never said.
Oh, you're right. Moses is the guy.
Yeah, Moses is still very important.
I think it's that idea that Christ sets aside the Mosaical law by fulfilling it, not by somehow denying it or canceling it in some, you know, just oversight. He wasn't turning a blind eye to the law. He answered all the call. So they would never have to apologize for it because Christ fulfilled it. If you look at the birth of Moses, Moses was born in a palace and went to the desert. Christ was born lowly, right? And now he's today at the right hand of the majesty and the throne in heaven. Hebrews is going to tell us. Moses is, they coincided though. Moses was born, you know, under a covert plan of Pharaoh. And we know the story about how the Jewish boys were being murdered. And Jewish boys were murdered at the time of Christ's birth. So you've got this enormous parallelism other than just the fact that the disciples presented it. In fact, A.W. Pink says, the life of Moses presents a series of striking antitheses. He was the child of a slave and the son of a king. He was born in a hut and lived in a palace. He inherited poverty and enjoyed unlimited wealth. He was the leader of armies and the keeper of flocks. He was the mightiest of warriors and the meekest of men. He was educated in the court, dwelled in the desert. He had the wisdom of Egypt, the faith of a child. He was fitted for the city and wandered in the wilderness. He was tempted with the pleasures of sin and endured the hardships of virtue. He was backward in speech and talked with God. He had the rod of a shepherd and the power of the infinite. He was a fugitive from Pharaoh and an ambassador from heaven. He was the giver of the law and the forerunner of grace. He died alone on Mount Moab and appeared with Christ in Judea. No man assisted at his funeral, yet God buried him. The fire has gone out of Mount Sinai, but the lightning is still in his law. His lips are silent, but his voice still speaks. I'm sorry, that was in Pink's book, Dr. Haldeman. And if you take that synopsis, you can see how Christ fulfills that. Christ comes in. Christ is the meekest of men. Christ is the mightiest of warriors. So I'm not going to go into the parallelism this morning between Moses and Christ. I just want to remind you of it as a setup, okay? It goes like this. I mean, there is all of the typical type fulfillment that we've been looking at previously. What I want to draw your attention to this morning is Hebrews. And Hebrews is going to present Christ in a complete way as a comparative to Moses, not just as a prophet. That's kind of the comparison of the prophet. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. I feel like I'm in Isaiah. This is really high ground. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Original Greek, one sentence we just read. It's one sentence. And it is the introduction to a classical Greek oration. This is not the introduction to an epistle. It's not the way this book opens. This is a treatise statement that we just read. It's the introduction to the whole. And what you have in Hebrews chapter verse 1 to 4, you have the concentration of the thematic elements that are going to be unpacked now in the rest of the book, actually through about 9 or 10, and then he's going to move to application. That's the whole book. He's going to present it here in these first four verses. He's going to unpack it, and then he's going to apply it. And there's going to be some encouragements to make sure you don't drift away from this prophet, Christ. And so I want to just take you through these first four verses quickly, because here he's going to set up. Remember, we've got Christ as the prophet. He mediates a covenant. That covenant, right? He mediates a covenant. That covenant calls for a priesthood, and that priesthood calls for sacrifices. That's the flow. So picture the waterfall in your mind, right? Prophet, mediator, covenant, priesthood, sacrifice. And he's going to then unpack the superiority of Christ in each one of these five buckets. In verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So Christ is a superior prophet to Moses. Superior. What does the prophet do? Prophet speaks for God, right? We're going to learn later in Hebrews that Christ is not only a prophet, he's also the priest, right? Aaron was the priest. Moses was the prophet. Moses nor Aaron did both jobs. Neither one of them were the king. Christ, however, in the pattern of Melchizedek, is both the prophet, the priest, and the king. So that's all going to be packaged together for us. But here, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. As I was studying this, it occurred to me that God used a whole bunch of prophets in the Old Testament. If you could say so, the prophetic utterance was diffused over a bunch of people and over a bunch of methods. They were spread out. But now you have the prophetic utterance being concentrated in the Son. You see how he's setting it up? In times past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, many prophets, plural prophets, and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So the prophecy is diffused across many prophets, including Moses, but Christ is better. He can handle it all. He can do the one job and be the prophet. He doesn't have to have a bunch of compatriots. Here, Jesus is also the final prophet. In these last days, it wasn't just the time that the writer of Hebrews was talking. In these last days refers to the time from the first advent of Christ to the second advent of Christ. That's what in these last days means. We don't need an angel Moroni. We don't need a Muhammad. Christ is the last prophet. This passage teaches that very clearly. And so you had a whole bunch of people in the past that collectively did a good job, but not like Christ. Right? Even Moses was among them. Not like Christ. Christ is the final prophet. He is the prophet in these last days. Thirdly, who is this prophet? He spoken to us by his son. So every other prophet was a prophet among men, but this prophet is the Son of God. He's also the heir of all things. And he also made the universe. What did Moses tell us about the universe? Moses reported on the universe secondhand, right? He gave us Genesis. Christ comes and he created the universe firsthand. You see the superiority that's starting to be set up for Christ? Moses reported on creation secondhand through inspiration. Christ is the very Word of God. He's the very inspiration of the Father, and he creates it firsthand. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. If you remember, when we approached Moses' glory, tells us in Exodus 34, 33 and 35, and then in 2 Corinthians 3, remember, Moses' glory was reflected and it had to be veiled, right? Two things. Moses' glory came from visiting with God, and when he came down from the mountain, he had to put a veil. When he spoke with the people, when he talked with God, he took the veil off, and when he went to the people, he had to drop the veil because they couldn't look at him. He was too bright. All right, Exodus 33. Christ comes, and Christ is the exact radiance. In fact, the word radiance means it is this inside-out glory. It's not reflected glory. Christ is not reflecting the glory of the Father. Christ is the Father. It is effusive from him. So Moses had a prophet. The best he could do was become a mirror. Christ is the full strength of the Son in and of himself. And so Moses' glory had to be veiled. But in fact, if you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 quickly, what's great about, I don't know when Hebrews was written, but it just presents in a great form all of these thoughts which are picked up from time to time in the other epistles. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. By the way, I just have to say, Christ's glory never fails. And remember, whatever Christ does, you can do. Right? Whatever Christ is, you can do, you can be. What is our glory? The Christian goes from glory to glory. We move from ever-increasing radiance. We are increasing in glory because of Christ. Moses' glory was fading because it was an earthly glory. It was a reflected glory on earth. The Christian moves from strength to strength, from glory to glory until you get to ultimate glory. The best is always in the future for the Christian. Always. Even when you get an eternity, the best will be in the future. If we keep track of time, and we probably don't. So his glory was fading away, verse 14, but their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. And you've probably seen that. You've may probably been in legalistic environments before, and I'm not saying the old covenant is legalism. The old covenant is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But you've seen that the veil comes down over your eyes when you realize that you can't succeed against the old covenant. Have you ever felt that? It's like, oh no, I knew I was bad. Now I know I'm hopeless, right? You become really aware when the covenant of the law strikes you. By the way, that's the perfect point for hope. That's the point you got to get to before you can accept Christ. It has been removed. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so we do reflect the Lord's glory, but it's not fading away as it was with Moses. Our glory ever increases. So Christ is pure self-motivated, self-revealing glory coming from God, but He Himself is God. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 1. Christ sustains all things by His powerful word. What could the word of Moses do for you? Condemn you. The best you can get at the end of Romans chapter 1 is condemnation out of the word. The revealed knowledge of the law of God, the revealed knowledge of the physical elements, the best you can get to is condemnation. You can either die in apathy and then wake up and be condemned, or you can even wake up to the fact that you're hopeless and still die and be condemned. This law of the covenant, this prophet Moses, the best he could do, in fact, it's an irony that Christ, that Moses delivered the people from physical bondage only to deliver them through the law to spiritual bondage. If you're like me, I would rather be in physical bondage than spiritual bondage, right? Because, I mean, if you're in spiritual bondage, you can't get to the inside of you. It's really hard to do surgery on yourself. But that's what the old law requires. You got to get in there and change your heart. You got to do heart surgery. And you can't do it without killing yourself. Literally, really. But Christ comes and does it for you. He takes out the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. And so Moses' word, it couldn't accomplish the promised land. It couldn't accomplish salvation. It couldn't accomplish peace. It couldn't give you rest. But Christ sustains everything by His powerful word. Everything is going to come through this prophet who's also the message. Moses gave the message. Christ is the message. Okay, here's one I like a lot. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. So in this first sentence, we've gone from prophet, we've talking about we're starting to get into the covenant and the mediation of that covenant, how He performs in between God and man, that mediation function. And now He's going to get to what did the sacrifice secure? And what's fascinating is in verse 4, He became as much superior to the angels. Was Christ superior to the angels before? Why does it say He became superior? He did. In the function of His incarnation, I don't know how He did it, right? But somehow He took on the form of a man, and the man and men were inferior to angels. Are men created to be inferior to angels? In strength, yes. In headship, no. Whenever Paul says that, don't you know that some of you were rule angels? This is the recovery of your rightful position. Man was set up to be the head over all creation. Are angels created? Yes, you have a right to rule angels. Listen, we drive 3,000-pound, 4,000-pound beast every day, right? Back in the olden days, we would have driven horses or oxes. Are those animals stronger than we are? Are those machines stronger than we are? Sure. Machines don't think, I get it. But, you know, but still, does it mean that you're not the head? Right? Remember, a little bridle, a little bit turns the animal, right? It's not hard. You put a nose in the ring of a big animal, man, you can make that thing do almost anything. And so strength is not the point of superiority. In our fallen nature, might makes right. Not in God's economy. He happens to be all-powerful anyway. But in his wisdom, he's given us as weaker vessels the right to rule over stronger vessels. So Christ becomes a superior. It's only in Christ, it's only through his sacrifice, that mankind has a meaningful way forward. Only in Christ. Everything else is hopeless. Only in Christ can mankind, who had been given the requirement to have dominion over creation, lost that in the fall, right? And now we've been battling it out with creation ever since. You see this over and over and over in the Scripture. In fact, if you think about the judgments of Scripture, very often it'll say, man dies and his place remembers it no more. Or man dies and God judges a particular city, Sodom, Gomorrah, whatever. It becomes the haunt of what? Jackals, birds of prey. What's he saying? Hey man, you can't do it. You failed. What happens then? The animals come back in and take your place. Creation just comes in. In fact, have you seen these wacko public broadcasting specials? It's like, what if man didn't exist? You ever see these? And they show all of these great cities and these vines growing through them, and there's no people. We've somehow done an apocalypse. Have you seen that, though? They're just proving out the Scripture. That's really what happens, right? Eventually, go to Rome. We got a few things still standing. Greatest civilization ever. And it's just decaying. It's, things have taken over. And so Christ, only in Christ, can mankind be restored to his proper headship. In fact, you see this in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1. Verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? An angel is what? An angel is a messenger. Christ, according to John 1, is what? The Word. He is the message. And so, only in Christ can you reach glory. Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Therefore, what can you do? You can be seated with Christ, the Bible tells us. Christ has a name that is above every name. What does Christ give you? He gives you a new name, right? Christ conquered Satan. Therefore, what can you do? You can conquer Satan.
More than conquerors.
That's right. These things echo because you see these nuggets that we pick up individually as we go through the New Testament. But in fact, they all concentrate in Christ. They all concentrate in his suffering and glorification. So this one verse, or this one sentence here at the beginning of Hebrews, it tells us Moses' sacrifice had to be performed over and over. But Christ has provided purification for sins. It's past tense. He did it. The priest couldn't sit down. Think of all the times they had to keep standing up and minister the sacrifice. Christ did it and he sat down. He's finished. Moses' priesthood could not bring glory or honor. Couldn't even get him to the promised land. Christ's priesthood brings eternal glory and honor. And Moses' priesthood could provide no way forward, no meaningful way forward for humanity. But Christ can. In fact, the angel's name means messenger. What does Jesus mean? Yahweh saves, right? There's a reason why he was named that, right? Joshua is the Old Testament version. Jesus is the Greek pronunciation. But it means Yahweh saves. So he's superior to every prophet. In a sense, the angels are prophets. Okay, so you've got the introduction of this, and I'm just going to now skim through the rest of Hebrews, and I want you to pick up the pieces with me, if you would. And it's going to start in chapter 1 there, verse 5. So the author is going to go on to say, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father. So Moses wasn't a son. Jesus was a son. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament quotations in Hebrews, they are just amazing. He's quoting Isaiah, he's quoting Psalms, he's quoting Samuel, he's quoting Chronicles, he's even quoting Joshua, he's quoting Ezra. I mean, whoever wrote Hebrews, par excellent scholar. You ever, people that play the piano, hey, what do you want to hear? I'll play that, right? You know, I want you to play Hot Cross Buns in Mozart style. Okay, go. You know, people do that. They sit down and do it. Whoever wrote this, under inspiration, I get it, but whoever wrote this had that kind of grasp of the Old Testament. They could just walk through and say, well, don't you remember this? And he does forget one time. He says, somewhere it says, he forgot the reference, but I think he knew the reference. I think he's just being kind. It was in Genesis. How could you forget Genesis? I mean, he's pulling these truths out of the Old Testament. So this prophet that we deal with, that has been given as a head to the church, he's the son. And all of the angels in verse 6 are going to worship him. All of God's angels are worshipers. It is the messenger worshiping the message is what's happening in the angels worshiping Christ. He says he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. He's just reinforcing this idea that they're instruments. They are meant to serve those who will inherit salvation. But Christ provides salvation. He's the conduit that makes salvation possible. We've already talked about verse 8 that... In verse 10, that he laid the foundations of the earth. They are the work of his hands. He is the eternal prophet. He is the beginning and the ending. He was there at the creation, and he's going to roll all this up when it's done. It's like, story's over. It's like, the end. He closes the book. He's the one who closes the book, right, when the story's over. In verse 8, your throne, O God, will last forever. Your righteousness will be the scepter, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions. This drumbeat's going to come out. Christ is more better. And by anointing you with the oil of joy. All right, chapter 2. Chapter 2, we have this introduction that says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so we do not drift away. Why? Because Christ is the superior prophet. If the covenant put in place by angels, well, Moses put it in place. Why does it say it was put in place by angels? Well, it says that because, in fact, we can look there. Let me find my passage. It's in John. I'm ahead of myself. Sorry, Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Probably so. Probably Stephen. Acts 7, verse 53. It is the end of Stephen's sermon. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. It's the same idea. These angels were ministering the law. They're the ones who put the law into place. But Christ is superior to the angels. So now you see why he spent all of chapter 1 saying Christ is superior to the angels, because the angels set the law up. They were helpful in that structure. Can't tell you how. But they, like through Moses, were helpful in setting up the covenant of the law. Christ is superior to them, and he's superior to Moses. Therefore, if the message spoken by angels, chapter 2, verse 2, was binding and every violation received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? There's nobody else in line Nobody's going to trump Christ, not in his prophecy, not in his mediation, not in his covenant, not in his priesthood, not in his sacrifice. No one's going to trump him. So you go with Christ or you go to hell. That's the point. You will not escape judgment if you neglect this salvation. This salvation was first announced by the Lord. Wait a minute, didn't John the Baptist announce the gospel? What did John announce? Repentance. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Christ's baptism was a baptism of repentance and faith. And so it's Christ who first shows up with the covenant of grace. Everything else was judgment and the law and unsuccess before. Christ, you can be truly successful. Okay, let me just keep moving for sake of time. Verse 4, God testifies to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Moses' covenant, was it testified to by signs and wonders? Yes. Lots of them, right? But Christ, His covenant is testified by gifts of the Holy Spirit as well. That is in addition to Moses' validation with signs and wonders. Christ gets that, and He also gets gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I want to, in the last part of chapter 2, he's going to make the case that Christ was like His brothers. And there in verse 5, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Who is man in that passage? It's not Christ. It becomes Christ. So you're not wrong. You're not totally wrong. Extra points for effort. No. But there is a place, this is what we comment, there is a place where somewhere he has said, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. Originally, that passage applies to mankind. Man's not capitalized. This is not Christ. It's not Christ until you get to a couple verses later. And so what happened? In putting, this is amazing. In verse 8, in putting everything under him, read it you. In putting everything under you as a mankind, God left nothing that is not subject to him, including angels, by the way. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Is everything subject to you? Oh, shoot, no. You can't even get your dog to obey, right? I mean, really. Nothing works. You got to spend extra effort to get anything to work. And the older you get, as children, guys, young people, you're living in a protected environment because everybody works so that you have the least amount to kind of fix, and they're caring for the big picture. And that environment works for you because, by the way, food shows up on the table a couple times a day. Some of y'all help with that. I'm not trying to say you don't. But, you know, it's you didn't make all that work. But I tell you, everything is effort. Ain't nothing easy, is the old quote. So we don't see everything present. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to us. What do we see? We see Christ. We see Jesus. Why do we see Jesus? Because the rest of this is a mess. We were created to be over it all, and yet nothing's working now. So how do we restore the proper order? Right? You go back to the fall, right? It should have been God, Jesus, man, woman, children, animals. Right? What happened at the fall? The serpent rules the woman, who rules the man, who denies the word of God. It's totally backwards, and it's been backwards ever since. Take the average American home. Who rules the home? The children rule the wife, who rules the husband, and there's no room for Christ or God. It's just totally on its head. God, Christ, restores it. Christ comes and he says, we see Jesus. Now he's made a little lower than the angels because he gets to recreate humanity. by being virgin born, by being incarnate, by suffering, and by never sinning in that suffering, and by offering a perfect sacrifice. He was made a little lower than the angels, both in his incarnation and in the death of a cross. But now he's crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He reverses the curse. I know we know that, but it's more than just that statement. He recovers a way forward for us, right? This life is one big frustration with an occasional blessing thrown in. I'm not saying they're all blessings because God's teaching us. I'm not saying that. But it's a lot of work, and it's a lot of work at every stage. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. You're going to get that same idea in chapter 5 and verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So, Moses and his approach and his law did not restore anything. Only through Christ was the salvation secured and mankind restored to his former glory. Okay. So, it's 10:30. We have one more week. And I'm going to stop here because I don't want to shortcut this effort. And I've got 10 chapters left to go. And there's no way I could sprint and make that successful. So next week I want to finish Hebrews, just that walk through Hebrews and reminding us, how is Christ superior? We really only talked about his prophet, his superior in his prophet, and some of his mediation. But Christ is going to be superior in his covenant, and in his priesthood, and in his sacrifice. And really, this is all given to us. And I'm going to find it here for you. Just to close this lesson, if you turn to chapter 6 of Hebrews, and verse 16... Over and over and over, it's going to give us it's going to give us a carrot and a stick, right? You ever see that, the donkey in the middle, he's got a carrot hanging over his head, remember the old cartoon, and a stick behind him? This is corporate America, this is child rearing, this is everything. Right? You got a carrot and a stick. God is great enough to give us a carrot and a stick, right? So you've got the stick is, if you neglect so great a salvation, there is no sacrifice. It's going to say later that if you've come to a knowledge of Christ, you've tasted in the heavenly vision, you've tasted of the Holy Spirit, if you reject it, there doesn't remain any repentance left for you. How are you going to get there? You got no chance. But he's also going to give us the carrot over and over. He goes through, he presents, he lifts up Christ, and he says, be careful, don't miss it. And then he says, be careful, all the blessings come through this, right? That's the carrot. So here at the end of chapter 6, verse 16, men swear by someone greater than themselves. Haven't you been amazed? The smallest infraction in the outside world, how people will curse over it? You know, O-G-O-D or whatever the, you know. Really, you're going to invoke the name of heaven because you slit your finger with a paper? It doesn't even have to be that. It could just be jest. Yes, men swear by someone greater. When men curse, they are validating the position of God. Otherwise, you would swear by the mountains or something else, Buddha, I don't know. And other cultures, by the way, people do use some other gods as curse words. I'm not saying that doesn't exist. But universally, people use the name of God in vain. So they're validating that someone is greater than themselves. And the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to you, the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it by an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. What are the two things? Yeah. One is the very nature of God. If God tells it to you, does God have to say, no, no, I promise? He doesn't have to say that. He never lies. But he chose to take an oath anyway. Why? Because of our unbelieving hearts. Because he wants to be very clear, and he wants us to be greatly encouraged. And so, I mean, this is the carrot. I mean, he's rolling this up in this elevation of Christ for us because he wants us to be very clear, and he wants us to be greatly encouraged. This salvation that has been secured is far in excess of what we really comprehend. We don't get it. I don't picture Christ taking his blood and offering it on the altar in heaven. I don't picture that very much. But that's what Hebrews says happened. And we'll look at that next week in the prophecies, or in the comparison of the rest of the elements of Moses versus Christ. And then I'll present a couple of thoughts about how Christ also, we spent all of our time in how Christ redeems man and God. He reconciles those things. Remember, Christ is redeeming all things to himself. Christ is filling up all the prophecies. But Christ also redeems time. He redeems space. He's going to redeem all of the created order. And I'm going to just plant a couple of seeds on that. I've asked Stephen, too, from time to time, if there's a gap in the teaching schedule, like Stephen would sometimes come and fill for Ty when he was out on Wednesdays, etc. We may pick up a couple of these themes that we missed here on how Christ is the fulfilling the types of the Old Testament. We didn't get to do the Feast of the Lord. Some of y'all may have studied those. I'd like to unpack that. That's a fascinating study. And it can be done in one session. So we may kind of pepper these in as time allows in this coming year. So thank you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we love you. God, we just tremble at your word, and we are increasingly consumed by the knowledge of Christ. God, I pray that you would empty us of ourselves and allow us to receive with faith and gratitude the crucified and risen and glorified Christ. God, I pray that every need would be answered and would be addressed, and the balm of heaven that is afforded by the meek and mighty Christ would be afforded to the Christian. God, I pray that you'd make us increasingly faithful and full of faith so that we can walk this road with the confidence that is given to us in Christ, that you have encouraged us with. God, we just love you and we thank you for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.